they call it Christmas Sunday. It's always a Sunday related to Christmas. And we'll do some singing this morning. But first of all, let's spend a moment in prayer. And again, I'd like to just remind you, this is not a ritual prayer that you just do. Thank you for this food. God, amen. This is a very important prayer that what is done will be done in the power of the Spirit, will be glorifying to Him, and only those things that are in the Spirit are glorifying to Him. So let's spend a moment in prayer, preparing ourselves, testing ourselves to see if we are trusting the Spirit, and then we will have a morning of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together this morning for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth of who and what you are. We pray, Father, that your Spirit now will cause all that is done this morning here to be a sweet fragrance before the throne. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's start this morning. We'll just kind of go through some of the yearly hymns that are to be sung. And I was, one time, was it New Year's Eve, we might have done it, we might do it, I don't know, but I heard Paul Harvey yesterday, and he told us his story, you know, how he does the rest of the story stuff, the man that wrote Jingle Bells, and the guy had virtually tried everything. He tried to be a teacher, that didn't last. He was a lawyer. That didn't last. He failed out at that. He tried a small business, started his own business. And this is all in the time of our fighting for, in the period of the war between the states. And he kept trying different stuff. And then he went to school a lot. And then he went to school and became a preacher, a theologian. And that didn't work. And he just kept trying things, and everything this guy tried, just he was a total failure. But one night he sat down and wrote a little thing for his family, and it was Jingle Bells. And that's, we all know him by Jingle Bells, but his life, just everything the guy tried except for that. And so, but we'll do that on New Year's Eve. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's begin with number 80, Away in the Manger. And let's just sing one verse of Away in the Manger. It's not all that accurate, but it's a hymn, it's a tradition, and I'm a traditionalist and a romantic and all of those kind of things. So let's turn and sing the first verse of number 80. Okay, I look at our schedule over the next 2 weeks. First of all, of course, this morning, and then we will not meet Tuesday or Wednesday. And then next Sunday morning, we will resume our normal study. Then Monday night, New Year's Eve, we will meet at 9 o'clock and study from 9 to 10 and then take a fellowship break. We're going to bring some finger food, things like that. And then at 11, we'll come back and continue studying. And then we will end the year and bring in the new year with the communion service, toasting. If we can time it just right at midnight, we're taking the cup and toasting in celebration of who and what Christ is in our soul, and who and what the Holy Spirit is under the new covenant. Now, what are we going to study? We're going to start New Year's Eve, our study, in a life without stress, a life without anxiety, and a life without depression. And it can happen. Doesn't sound like it, but it can happen. And so we are going to start studying why Christians experience stress, anxiety, and depression, and what the scriptures have to say about it. I'm overwhelmed. As I've told you several times, I've never approached scripture in this manner, looking at these things, but the scripture is filled with it. So I guess Christians have been suffering stress and anxiety and depression and all of those things for a long time. And so there is much in the scriptures about it. And there is no reason why, but so many Christians today experience a great deal of stress and depression, anxiety, all these kinds of things that we'll be taking a look at from the spiritual and the biblical perspective, and why we don't need to be suffering that. And there are some powerful things in Scripture that I've often looked at. I'm going to use the word theologically, looking at it and academically and studied it, 50 points and move on. But go back over it and see what is really going on in so many of these passages, and taking it from that perspective. The Bible has a great deal to say, and our solution today is drugs, over the prescription drugs, as well as over-the-counter, and alcohol, and running, all kinds of solutions that are not solutions. They don't solve the problem at all. And what is interesting is a lot of people get to where they think that's, you know, the phrase I like, it's normal to be neurotic. And there are a lot of people that do that. It is normal to live their life in stress and anxiety and depression, and that's the way life is. It's just amazing the number of Christians that are suffering so in this area. And all I've been doing is, over the last few months, been getting out little things as I see them, and now we're going to start putting a lot of those things in a proper study order, and that'll flow in the understanding of where they sit in our study. But the response to me has just been overwhelming. Phones and emails and letters even. And so we will do that. Now, what happens after New Year's Eve? Because we'll have two lessons New Year's Eve from 9 to 10 and then 11 a little while, and 11 not a full study. What I decided to do, I'd love to add another class, but I can't do that to you. We're just too small for that to put that on you. So it is so much related, as we're going to find out, with spiritual love or loving as Christ loves. So what we're going to do is pick it up on Wednesday. Now, which Wednesday will we begin? Okay, I need the Wednesday after the New Year's. We will not meet New Year's Day, Tuesday night. But we will meet Wednesday night. And I need that Tuesday night to kind of put a hold on what we're normally doing on Tuesday or Wednesday night, in getting a spiritual love or loving as Christ loves. Right now we're looking that love is not jealous, and the impact of that in our life. So I need one Tuesday night to pull some of that together and put it into a nice ending, so that when we come back to it, I can pick it up right there. But then the following Wednesday, I don't know what the base of all of this is, but the following Wednesday night, we will start on Wednesday night, our every Wednesday night setting, stress, anxiety, or depression, or being who you are in Christ. And so we will pick that up at that time. And we just have some phenomenal things to see in Scripture. And people, how people are involved. You've got to remember Job, first book of the Bible, and we're going to have to spend some time there because there's a man that had a complete breakdown. And when we look at it, you're going to find out it was Christians who did it to him. And it's people around you that has a great, that have a great influence, and that is because we accept Satan's lie. And Satan's lie is that my self-worth is my performance plus others' opinion of me. And once you accept that, and most people do, because it's confirmed all through Scripture. It's confirmed by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's confirmed and supported by the law. And so preachers preach it. That my self-worth is my performance plus others' opinion of me. And it is that that crushed Job. You'll remember that Job said to his three Christian friends, we'll call them Christian, believing friends, three believing friends, and they were his closest friends. Why do you crush my soul with your words? The man was broken. And it had a lot to do with living under Satan's lie. So we're going to take a journey. Just when you start looking at it that way, how many Christians in Scripture have experienced degrees of stress, anxiety, and depression? David, a horrible victim of it. And so we want to go through and take a look at some of these things and study them from the Scripture and realize that that is not normal. And you do not have to experience one day of those things. And we'll see why and how and what the Scriptures have to say about it, what God has done for us in that respect. So that will be our schedule. We will not meet this Tuesday, Wednesday. So I wish you all a very Merry Christmas. And then we will come back a week from today. And then Monday night, we will meet at 9 o'clock and begin. That way you'll have time to take a little afternoon nap. And then we'll come in at 9 and have our study until midnight, and which time we will take communion. And then we will meet on Wednesday evening in spiritual love. Love is not jealous, and what's the impact of that, how that is so important in our lives, that love is not jealous, what it does. And we're going to see how spiritual love really cuts off a great deal of the source of stress, anxiety, and depression. But we'll take all of that, as I said, we'll build it and structurally in the text. And then following Sunday, we'll be back to our normal study and our normal flow of activity. So please bear all of that in mind. Any questions about schedule? Okay, so everything's in order in that respect. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Christmas is, of course, the season of giving, and there is a great deal in the Bible about giving. Preachers and various religious organizations, and when I say religious, meaning coming under the Christian umbrella, really have all kinds of gimmicks to cause people to give. All kinds of pressures. Guilt. Guilt's one of the best ways of getting things out of people. Just make them feel guilty. A lot of parents use that. A lot of wives use that. And a lot of preachers. To make you feel guilty, and so out of guilt, somehow we're going to redeem ourselves before God with money. People, do you see what you're doing with your view of God? If your view of God is that you can impress Him, get a blessing from Him by your money, I just want to tell you, you have a very warped view of God, a very distorted view of God. I know where you got it. But it's time to just abandon that view of God. You're not going to impress God. And it flows, the same thing with money flows in that if I act a certain way, I'm going to get things from God. If I'm real good. People, that's Santa Claus. It's Santa Claus who's keeping a list, checking it twice, not God. God isn't doing that. The merit before God is the cross. So just be careful with your view of God. And I'm just so, it's such an important part of my teaching is your view of God. How you deal with one another is your view of God. Now, I'm not talking about when you sin toward somebody else, you steal some money from them, but when you deal with another person in life, and you're doing it because you think this is the right thing, that's your view of God. My view of God is that He wants me to malign you, judge you, tell others about you. My view of God is that He wants me to call you a loser, no good. This is my view of God. My view of God means that I'm supposed to keep you in your place. That's my view of God. Then we have to go to Scriptures and find out if our view of God is the one that lines up in Scripture, in truth. Because that is in Scripture. There's no doubt about it. That is clearly stated in the law. But is that where you're going to learn about God? So, giving is another area where you're dealing with your view of God. Not just your money, but your view of God. And responding or obligation and duty, trying to get something from God. A lot of different things people do in giving. Or am I just responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Responding to who and what I am in Christ and what He has done. So we'll spend a few moments in prayer and preparing for the giving. This is the season of giving, as I said. This is one of the greatest manifestations of faith. Because you're taking that which is related to the material world that we can spin on ourselves, and we all know, if you've done any shopping at all, you're just overwhelmed. I like a van. I said, I couldn't get it all in my house. I got it all. So I need a bigger house. Okay. There's just so much. There's just so many things. But I'm going to take this money that I could spend on the material and put it over here in the invisible, in the spiritual. Because I believe in eternity. I believe something is more real and more important. And therefore, giving becomes a great manifestation of faith as well as of love. It's one of the great acts of love, one of the impacts of love, for God so loved the world that He gave. And so it's a great impact, effect, when love is present, you give. And how you give must always, if it's going to have any value in the spiritual realm, must be in the power of the Spirit, because it must be in love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I give everything I possess to the poor, to the point where I become poor. The Greek makes it very clear what he's saying is, I give everything I own to the poor so that now I am poor. That's about as much as you can give. You've given everything. But do not have love. It profiteth me nothing in the spiritual realm. So, whatever you give, and a lot of people give with strings attached, even at Christmas. They give with strings attached. Children know how the parents are giving. Control. Wives know. People know when you're giving to control, you're giving to manipulate, you're getting to get something back, sugar daddy, whatever it may be. Or whether you're giving. In the sense of what we'll understand here is spiritual love. People know. And this is the only giving that, even in 1 Corinthians it says, if I give my body to be burned. In other words, you give the greatest, the most precious gift you have, your own life. But people, if you don't do it in love, it's of no account. It's of no account at all. So God has given to us out of love as a demonstration of His love and a demonstration on how we ought to give. So with these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for giving in prayer and just getting ready for the year 2002. See what God does with our assembly. That's some wonderful things. And just sometimes I smile at our humble size and what God does in our tape ministry, in publications, in speaking. It's just humorous. It's so humorous that we're so small and yet He's done so much. And I just pray that He will continue to use us in the year 2002. Let's pray. In the traditions of man, Heavenly Father, this is the season where we worship and recognize You're giving to us Your Son, giving to us Your love, and sending light into the world. We learn about giving from you. We learn how to give, what to give. And we praise you for the God that you are. And now, Father, as we enter into this facet of worship, we're reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. We enjoy doing this every time we enter into this worship together. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. What's happened, Heavenly Father, on September the 11th in our country has given us a closer view of how people live all over the world. How their societies, their economies function. And we just stand amazed at America, at the freedoms we have in this country, and we do not take them for granted. And we are most appreciative for the men and women who have provided this freedom throughout the history of this country by giving their lives, by serving through their whole lives, or serving just part of their lives, so we can enjoy this freedom this morning. And Father, we especially pray for men and women for this morning, this Sunday morning, and this Christmas morning, will be in combat in a foreign land. Not at home, not with their families, but away from them. We pray, Father, that you will give them steadfast spirit, even the unbelievers, but especially, Heavenly Father, those who are in the body of Christ, and that you will give to their families steadfastness and inner peace, understanding and knowing the horrors of why their family members are not at home. Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in America, but we cross that with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the cross. It is because of the spiritual freedom we have in Christ and in the Holy Spirit that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. We have the freedom to live wherever we wish, to marry whom we wish, to worship where we desire. What marvelous freedom. But Heavenly Father, if it was not for the spiritual freedom, we would not have eyes to see the marriage, where to live, where to worship, what to do with our lives on a daily basis. It is because, Heavenly Father, of the spiritual insight that we see to use our political freedom. And now, Father, as we cross both of these spheres of freedom by giving us unto the Lord, we pray this morning that you will receive these offerings. And, Father, that you'll just continue receiving them. Continue to use this humble assembly. We simply, Heavenly Father, put ourselves to be used in any manner that you see fit. We thank you so much for what you've done with this assembly over the last year. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to use us. Give us greater challenges. More opportunities to spread the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for morning of study. We're going to do several different things in our study this morning. And so let's prepare ourselves in prayer. Now, what is the prayer about? The prayer is that God the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to see the things that He would have us to see. Because please remember, even in regard to some of the passages we're going to look at this morning, that it is impossible outside of the Spirit to see what's going on in Scripture. It is written that way on purpose. This is another little truth, big truth, that has become so evident as I have been preparing for our study, not only in Revelation, but in the stress, anxiety, and depression study, is that this book is written to reveal and conceal. And if you don't want to see the truth, you will not see it. But if we desire to see the truth of what's going on, we will see it. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer. The prayer is a specific prayer related to you and your intimacy with God the Holy Spirit. Let's go. Heavenly Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see this morning in this Christmas study. That, Heavenly Father, the truth that will be pertinent to us this morning will be made relevant to us. Pray, Father, your Spirit will protect us from the powers of darkness that always seek to intrude on our seeing and our understanding, and from our own flesh, which always seeks to usurp its own views, superimpose them on the truth of Scripture. So will you simply relax, Heavenly Father, and allow your Spirit to open our eyes. We pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're going to do a couple of things this morning as far as our whole study is concerned. And first thing, I guess, that we want to look at is dealing with the Scriptures as to where some things about Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things we're going to be looking at, if I were to ask you, where are you from? All of us would have a specific place. And we would say, I would say from the city of Hollywood, California, United States, that type of thing. But it'd be one specific place. One specific place. I still am amazed every time I think that Wes Tuttle and I, the pianist, were born in the same hospital. Not the same time. He's younger than I am. But we were born in the same hospital, which just is amazing to me. But we have a specific place where we're from. But in the Scriptures, there's something very interesting. And I want to look briefly at why. Well, we could spend hours on it, but we won't. But Jesus Christ is declared to be from Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is declared to be from Egypt. Now, those are not the same place. They're a long way from each other. Then he is said to be from Nazareth. There's no way he can be from all three. But yet, that's what Scripture says. So we want to take a look briefly as to what's going on. But let's just start, first of all, look with me at Matthew. Go to Matthew, and we'll turn to chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We have what we call the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And John is a synoptic gospel. His is different than the other three. But let's just talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke. All four approach God from a different perspective. Matthew gives us the perspective of Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. And therefore, it's rather interesting if you will study Matthew's genealogy. And I haven't done it even though I threatened almost every Christmas. Frankly, we're just going to spend the Christmas season on the genealogy and nothing but the genealogy, and it will boggle your mind. All that's going on in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But note in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, his genealogy starts with Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. Well, no mention of Ishmael, of course. And we started with Abraham because what Matthew is going to do, he is going to show you that Jesus Christ is the legitimate king of the Jews. And he's going to trace the lineage of Christ as being a legitimate to the throne. Verse 3, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah. Whoa! Twins. Can he be from both? And one of the few women's names in the genealogies, by Tamar. And that is such a phenomenal study in dealing with Jesus Christ and the characteristics of Christ and these two, how they were twins, and one stuck his hand out of the womb and the midwife tied the scarlet ribbon around him. Why is that important? Because firstborn. But he pulls his hand back in, and the other one comes out first. Why? What's going on here? What is happening, going on? Well, people always remember Jesus Christ is three. He is eternity, deity, humanity, humble state, and then he will reign in his glory, combined state. And so he came forth in his deity and recognized, but then his humanity, and then the glory is going to be. So it's a great story. Tamar is a great story, how she's involved with all of these things, and the whole lineage is just phenomenal. Now, Luke, Dr. Luke, is going to come at it from a different angle, the genealogy. Luke is going to take Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. So look, if you will, at Luke chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 3. Let's take a look at Luke 3. Luke 3:38. Luke 3:38. Look how far back he goes in tracing the lineage of Christ. The son of, and he's working back, we're jumping at the end of his genealogy, because he's working from the time of Christ, taking him all the way back very carefully. In verse 38, and Luke says, and the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So, Jesus Christ is rightfully, what? King of the Jews, but he's also the Son of Mankind. He's the Son of God. So you have Jesus Christ as both given to whom? He is given to the Jews, and he is given to the world. He's given to all people, including the Gentiles. So we have the God-man in one person in this study. Okay, let's go back to Matthew now and deal with some of the faithfulness of God. There's just so much involved. If we wanted to take a look and study these things over a long period of time, and it would take a long period of time, in dealing with the faithfulness of God. One of the interesting things in the study of the book of Revelation that we're doing on Tuesday night is dealing with the sufficiency to be God. And that's a very important battle in the spiritual warfare. Many Christians are aware of the fact that God said, I am. But not many Christians are aware of the fact that Satan declared, I am. Now, what does I am mean? Why is that so important? The expression in the Hebrew, I am, means self-existing. I am the self-existing one. I do not go back to anyone for my being, my existence. I do not depend on anything for my existence. I am. I am self-existent. Make it personal for you, we can go back to our parents. We go back to our father and our mother. Plus the fact we are dependent upon so many things, but we're dependent on oxygen and we're dependent on food. I am means I go back to no one for my existence and I am self-existing. I do not depend on anything to exist. So, Satan made that declaration, I am. This started a spiritual battle going on now. Who, and this is one of the great things in understanding all of the Bible, who is sufficient to be God? Who is sufficient to be God? One of about five of the tests of who is sufficient to be God is who can declare what will be and have those things come about, and the other not able to prevent them. And in Isaiah, in a very important chapter from 40 to 60, if we understand what's going on, a confrontation between God and Satan, God throws down the gauntlet to Satan. Okay, you declared you are? Let's see. You declare what's going to happen and see if you can bring it about. I will declare what's going to happen and see if I can bring it about. This is one of the important things in the book of Revelation. Why do we believe what is declared in the book of Revelation. What does it tell us about our God? He is sufficient to be God. He can cause something to come about, and Satan can't prevent it. And we'll see some other things related to that as we go through our study. So, what I want to look at this morning, briefly with you, is that Jesus Christ is declared in the Old Testament. We have several declarations, prophecies, about what you and I are studying this morning, or celebrating right now. Look with me, first of all, let's go to Micah 5. Micah 5. If you found Matthew, you just keep going back. And you'll come to Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai, and then it should be Malachi right in there. There it is, no? Micah. Keep going back and you come to Micah chapter 5. Now we're going to take a look at Micah 5. Micah 5. Now we want to concentrate on, and I'll just tell you right now, because I have become very big since about 1990. Things started happening in my life. And I've become very big on staying in context. For a long time, many years, you go into a verse and just pull out 50 points on this and 20 points on that, had nothing to do with the verse. Not that anything I taught was untrue, but it had nothing to do with the text. It's not what the text was saying. So I want you to understand what we're going to look at is not, while we are going to look just at one verse, it is not pulling it out and doing any damage to context. So let's look at Micah 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, talking to a city now, Bethlehem. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. Hem is bread. The house of bread. Well, think about that. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the one whom all the world eats upon for eternal life. So, but as for you, Bethlehem, then we have another word for Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Ephrathah in the Hebrew means fertility, fruitful, things that it means. Utility or fruit. So here is a little insignificant, I like that. It's this little insignificant village. And all of a sudden it's called fruitful. It's called productive. That's a big city in the ancient world. And just ride through Bethlehem and get on through it. And yet Scripture has something to say about it. But as for you, Bethlehem, house of bread, Ephrathah, fertility, fruitful, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Just too small. Not important. That is what it says. From you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me, that's for God, to be ruler in Israel. Now, to me, there is God the Father. His going forth are from long ago. Okay, we don't have time to go through a great deal on going forth, but it's from long ago, eternity past. Jesus Christ has always existed, so well documented all through Scripture, that he is just another place that it is documented. Going forth means functioning, active, doing things. Jesus Christ is always the second member of the Godhead been doing. His doing, his going forth are from long ago, eternity past, from the days of eternity. In other words, a time when this one did not exist. So that's a prophecy. That's a prophecy. Well, let's see if that prophecy is going to come true. Look with me at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen the star in the east, and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled in his soul. Well, he's the ruler, and there's another Caesar proclaimed to be born. This will get him in trouble with Rome. This will get him in trouble in his own domain. He has a great deal to be troubled about. Now, those of you that are familiar with my teaching, you always have to deal with everything going on in Scripture. So we have to see what else is going on here, and I'll show you all of this, but Herod is a beautiful picture, a perfect pattern of Satan himself. Because Satan is hearing about someone who's going to be born in his kingdom of darkness. And he can't have that. He must stop that. And so Herod will be one of his instruments. And he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would Jerusalem be troubled? Well, people, if you make Jerusalem mad, or if you make Rome mad, then you're going to pay for it. That's how they'll send more troops, kill more people, raise the taxes. They'll make life very difficult on you. So this whole thing is disturbing, fearful. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. We'll continue there. It's not our purpose. I think we know the rest of the story about Herod and so many things that involved. Okay, so he's born, verse 1. We know that he was born, fulfilling the prophecy. So he's done this. Now, but he's not only said to them from there, he's also said to be from Egypt. He's prophesied as being out from Egypt. So let's see what's going on there. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. If you find Daniel, you can find Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Okay, let's talk about, as we go into this, what's going on. What's happening here in this war? He is said to be from, this is Jesus Christ, is from Bethlehem. He is said to be from Egypt. And in a moment we'll see he is said to be from Nazareth. Why? What's God doing here? Well, he's doing a lot of things. First of all, the ruler of the world, Satan, claims to be God. And to be God then, one another of the battles of being sufficiency, he is sufficient to be God. Okay, Satan, see if you can figure it all out. See if you can figure it all out. You're looking for him. He's from Bethlehem. He's from Egypt. He's from Nazareth. Well, wait a minute. He can't be from all three. How are you going to do that, God? How am I supposed to concentrate on all three areas to stop him from being born? I don't even know where to go here. If I go to Bethlehem, it'll probably come out of Egypt. If I go to Egypt, it'll come out of Nazareth. So what are you doing here? Where am I going to find him? Oh, well, wait a minute. You said you were God. You can figure it out. You can figure it all out. You're God. See, people, we're in the second part of a three-stage battle going on. And the first part, oh, I'm almost out. First part in the first world. There are three worlds. There is the world of eternity past, and this is where the angels abided right here on this earth. And then there is the current world, the present world. And then there is the eternal future kingdom we're looking at on Tuesday night in a study of Revelation. Now, in this world here, the great battle between God and the angel Lucifer, the bright and shining one, the most magnificent of all, became known as Satan, had a battle, and here the great battle was power. Who is powerful enough? But if we carefully study the spiritual warfare in the Bible, and what's going on in the time that we're involved in, where man is involved in this present world, the battle is wisdom. Trying to figure it all out. God, I'm going to figure it all out. And if I learn enough doctrine, I get it all figured out. If I get this and I understand that, I figure it all out. People, you're never going to figure it all out. Satan's a genius. And he can't figure it all out. So here's the power of the battle of power. Here's the battle of wisdom. Now, we didn't see God's power. We haven't seen that. We see God's wisdom. If we have eyes to see and allow the Spirit to do it. But there's going to be a little day set aside here, little period, right here near the end, called Armageddon. And what that is about, I'll tell you what that's about. We'll see it in our study of Revelation. All that's about is allowing you and I, mankind, to see the power of God demonstrated. We're witnessing how he wins the wisdom battle. We're going to get to witness how he wins the power battle. How he is sufficient to be God in all areas and in all ways. But right now, we're looking at that God has said, okay, it's going to be from here, it's going to be from here, it's going to be from here. Figure it out, Satan. Go search and try to figure it out. Hosea chapter 11, let's look at verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called God the Father, Son, Jesus Christ. I call my son. So, he's now being called out of Egypt. Well, let's find out how that's going to play. Is that prophecy fulfilled? Let's go back to Matthew. If you're taking notes, I've given you the prophecy and then the fulfillment of the prophecy. The prophecy that he's out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 2, as you are writing right now, Matthew 2:13-15. Matthew chapter 2. Let's take a look. See where he's from here. Matthew chapter 2. We see very clearly he's from Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Matthew 2:13. Now, when they had departed, behold, at Mary and Joseph and the Christ child. All of you do realize, this is in our study this time, we have spent several Sundays on, several Christmases on the virgin birth. And Mary had other children. But when she had Jesus Christ, she was a virgin. And God the Holy Spirit was the one fertilized the 23 chromosomes of the woman, and therefore a child was born minus a man's chromosomes being involved, because the man is the one who passes on the sin nature or the death. And that's all that was needed. We know that from the study of Timothy and some of the passages in the Old Testament. And therefore the purpose of the virgin birth was that he would be born through humanity, but minus the fallen nature that is passed on to every person is passed on by the male. Now, women are the carrier of the death, but they do not pass it on. That comes from the man. And so God the Father has set this all up from the very beginning, having it all established, where he performed the miracle, but the miracle did not intrude on the orderly function of God. Remember, miracles do not intrude on the way God has set things up. Miracles, the very way things are set up, or allow the miracles to come in so that you and I can witness the working of God. Mary went through 9 months of pregnancy and all that's involved with it. and all the pain of childbirth. And but the significant point being that she was a virgin. And therefore, Christ was born minus the sin nature, and therefore qualified to be like the second Adam without sin. He lived his life without sin, and is qualified, therefore, to represent us on the cross. Now, let's take a look at verse 13 of Matthew 2. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. What Satan's going to do. Now, verse 14. He arose and took the child. What did he say about Joseph? And he was told to do things by the angel of the Lord himself. He did it. So, and he arose and took the child and his mother by night, in the darkness of the night, and departed for Egypt. Remember, whenever you have in Scripture, light, day, night, darkness, the light of darkness, they're important people. And darkness is always the time that Satan works. It's his picture, it's his time to do his thing. So that they have to flee is part of the whole activity of Satan doing his work. That's why they flee in the night. And you know, David plays on the night and dark. In fact, the light is played on all the way through Scripture, as we saw from Genesis 1. Okay. Verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, now look what it says, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. By the way, through the Lord, that's God the Holy Spirit there. We can go to other passages. He is the one who inspires the writing. So there is the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son. So they have there are a lot of things going on that we don't have time this morning. But if we wanted to talk about my son, we could look at other passages, and the whole nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel is called my son. Jesus Christ is called my son. And it's very interesting how the nation of Israel ended up in Egypt, how Jesus Christ ended up in Egypt. How did the nation of Israel end up in Egypt? Through the devastation and the work of Satan. This is when, and using those in the plan of God, meaning those that are believers, the 11 of Joseph's brothers did what to him? They sold him. And he was carried into Egypt. He's at work. Satan's at work. So now, why is Jesus Christ going to end up the Son of God? Now, if the nation's called the Son of God, they end up in Egypt. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, he ends up in Egypt. And how they both ended up, both the work of the adversary. He's working all the way through. And people, he's working in your lives. If you're here this morning and have accepted Christ as Savior, he's going to do everything he can to keep you from the plan of God for your life. And that's going to bring about distress, anxiety, and depression. God has a tremendous plan and journey. Unfortunately, very few believers make it. Because my plan is better than his plan. What I'm going to do in my life is better than what he would orchestrate for my life. So, but I just want you to enjoy the fact that both are going to end up down here. There's an abstract drawing of the east. This is Egypt. This is an abstract of the Jordan. There's Jerusalem. Bethlehem, by the way. There's Egypt down here. So we have the 12 of Joseph being sent down here, and therefore the nation's going to follow him. All the brothers come, and they become a nation of people in slavery in Egypt. Jesus Christ, he starts up here, he's going to be taken down here, and again because the adversary is plotting and planning. People, there's nothing insignificant in dealing with this whole story of God becoming man. They're just a thousand ways of looking at it and studying it and seeing it and understanding what's going on in this perspective. Okay, we've taken a look. He's from Bethlehem, prophesied, and then we saw that he is from Bethlehem. Now we see he's prophesied, he's out of Egypt, and now we see he is out of Egypt. Well, there's still one more. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Okay, Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. He here, of course, is God. Make it glorious. By the way of the sea, that's very important, those of you that understand the word sea in the Bible. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Okay, the darkness. Darkness, people, is how we are. Now, I didn't plan on going here, and it's already after 11, and I'm running out of time, not even to what I wanted to do. But Genesis 1 is so important to what you're reading right here in Isaiah. It's important to the whole Christmas story. It's important to all of this. God came out on a dark world. The world was gloomy and barren and all these things. And so God comes out and he sees the darkness. And then we have the first words uttered by God in the Bible. The first words spoken by God in the Bible are, "Let there be light." Now, what God is saying is this. He is saying, "Let there be a way out. Let there be my son. Let there be the gospel." And he says, "Let there be light." What kind of God do you have? What's your view of God? He comes across sinners and he damns them, curses them, separates, judges. He comes across believers in sin and lets them have it. Or here's the kind of God who comes across darkness and says, "Let there be a way out." Because that's the God that's in the Bible. That's how the Bible starts the whole story. He comes across those in darkness and he says, "Let there be a way out. Let there be salvation. Let there be a light. Let there be life. Light is his life. Let there be life." And that's played all the way through Scripture, the light and darkness. God comes on a whole world that's dark, and he says, "Let there be light." He comes across people, mankind, who are in the darkness of sin. He says, "Let there be light, my son." He comes across a believer in sin, who a lot of Christians judge and malign, but the view of God in the Bible is, he comes across a believer in sin and says, "Let there be light of my spirit. Let there be salvation. Let there be deliverance. Let there be a way out." That's the God that's in the Bible. That's why I say that a lot of people say John doesn't tell us a Christmas story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we go through the manger scene and all this kind of thing. No, John really does the best one, in my opinion. He really does the best one because he goes back to Genesis and he gives us the Christmas story. In John, he says what? The world was in darkness and light came into the world. His whole Christmas story of John. If you want to read a Christmas story, unusual one on Sunday, on Christmas morning, read John. Chapter 1, the light comes into the world. That's the Christmas story from Genesis 1. That's what God has been playing all the way through. Now look at verse 2. The people who walk in darkness, that's all mankind, that's you and I, before we were believers, and that's you and I when we're in sin, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, verse 1 is Galilee of the Gentiles. Now what I'd like you to do, having read Isaiah 9, and got that down, let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Chapter 2. Matthew 2. Look at me at Matthew 2. What we want to look at in Matthew 2, verse 22. Matthew 2, verse 22 and 23. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, which we just read about in Isaiah, and came and rested in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene, from Nazareth. Amazing thing going on, the birth of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing God is doing with Satan. Amazing thing God is demonstrating to us in so many dimensions. As if sending his son as Savior of the world wasn't enough in itself. There's just so much more going on in the drama. Look at Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 12. And when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, Bada, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." It's the view of God. The view of God is, you see another believer in sin, oh boy, let's judge, malign, let's attack. Is that the view of what God does? Is that what kind of God that you have as far as your view? Or can we see the view of the God that's in Scripture if we want to see it? And that is that a God who comes across darkness, be it the unbeliever, be it the physical world, unbeliever or a believer, in darkness. And what you and I have the wonderful opportunity of doing is, in those that are in darkness, we have the opportunity of restoring them to the light, unbeliever or believer. He shall be from Bethlehem, from Egypt, and Nazareth. What's God there? Let's see if we can just summarize this aspect of it. Doing a couple of things. One, the spiritual warfare between God and Satan. He's confusing Satan, playing a game with Satan as to where he is and where he will come from. Satan will look for him here, he's not there. Satan will look for him there, he's not there. Satan will look there, he's not there. Where is he? Where is he from? Where is he going to be born? Where is he going to come out of Egypt? Where is he going to come out of Bethlehem? Where is he going to come out of Nazareth? Very confusing. That shouldn't be. It should be only from one place. And if I knew that place, I'd have it. So there's a great battle going on in the invisible realm, in the spiritual realm between God and Satan, what God is doing. He's playing a wonderful game, as it were, with Satan in understanding this. Something else is going on, though. Jesus Christ is a gift to both the Jew and the Gentile. He is from the land of the Gentiles. Is from the land of the Jews. Jesus Christ is given to all people. No person or persons are excluded from his being given to all people. Now I'd like to leave this morning, and it should have been about an hour, we're going to do it in just a few minutes, but look with me, because I'm not going to let this pass. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. It'll be part of what we'll study in our that is stress, anxiety, and depression, or Operation Sad, because that's what it does to your life. If you suffer stress, anxiety, depression, it makes your life sad. And what is sad about that is there's no reason for it. And you may think it's impossible to have a year without stress, anxiety, and depression. But by the time we get through our study, you're going to see that God has set it up. And it is the sad thing about that, or depression and anxiety and depression in people's lives, is don't have to. Does not have to be there. That is a choice. It is a choice to be sad. It is a choice to suffer from stress, anxiety, and depression. You choose to be. And I'll tell you that. You may, no. Oh, yes. You've chosen to be that. It's your little subtle way to get back into control. And that may sound weird also. But we're going to look at all of this. When people go into stress, anxiety, and depression, that's a choice to get back into control. They've lost control, and now they've got to figure out how to get back into control. And stress is one way of doing it, anxiety and depression. And we're going to have a lot of fun, as well as some serious journeys that may offend some of you. You may not really enjoy it, may not like it. But you just stay with it and see what was all going on in Scripture. Because we make a decision. Make a decision to be these things. This is our thought process. And Christmas gives to us a thought process. And I want to read it to you. And then we have worship that the children are going to be doing for us. So tell me, look at me at Philippians chapter 2. And I guess all I'm going to have time to do, all this work. Anyway, we'll read this. That's funny, Jerry. I don't know what happened to this morning. Y'all want to stay at 3 or 4? No, okay. All right, chapter 2, and we'll just read through some things of an attitude of Christmas. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, first-class condition, if there is any consolation of love, spiritual love, and there is consolation, if there is any fellowship, the Holy Spirit, and there is by faith, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's the same mind thinking. Same mind thinking. Maintaining the same love, spiritual love, united in spirit, the Holy Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness. That's your own way of living, how you see things ought to be. Or empty conceit. Why is it empty? Because you're deceiving if you have any conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Impossible outside of the Holy Spirit. Impossible. Do not merely be looking out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Now, here's a Christmas challenge. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the same mind. The same mind doesn't mean Bible doctrine, just this whole book. No, it's a thought process. It's a thought. And here's the thought. This is the attitude. In yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, why is that word used? I wish we had time, because that goes back to Satan. He what? He grasped to be like God. Now, Jesus Christ is God and thinks it's nothing to be grasped and held on to. Something far more important. Let's take a look. But emptied his deity, emptied himself. It's a very important theological passage dealing with the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union means that God is both, Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person without the loss of either identity. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Okay, let's stop for the Christmas story, Christmas challenge. Is God up here? And his thinking is he lowers himself to the bondservant. He lowers himself to the bondservant. And he doesn't consider this something to be grasped. He considers this something that should be done. So often in our life, when you're doing spiritual life, you're going to look foolish. You're going to look weak. What looks weaker to a supernatural creature like Satan than this little baby in a manger, born of a woman? And that's ugly. I know, mothers, I know what you think, and I'm sorry, but please see it from an angel view, not from man. It's really degrading. You come out messy, it's tough. If you're an angel, and that's why Satan throughout Scripture says, that worm, that maggot, born of woman. Satan's not born of woman. He's not born at all. He just is by God's creation. And so God lowers himself from deity below the angel down here to man. He's just thinking, I'll do this for you. Whatever it costs. See, what love does, people? Love does two things. Love says, what is needed? What do you need? And then love will pay the cost, whatever it is. A very important passage in Scripture a lot of people don't understand, that love covers all sin. What does that mean? Well, here's a sin, and what most people do is they come like this, and they stop right there, and they concentrate on a person's sin, a person's weakness. What love does is love, spiritual love, overlooks the sin and sees the need. Why? Love asks why the sin, and what can I do about it? What can I do to alleviate? What can I do to restore? What can I do? That's what love asks. Love doesn't stop and judge and malign and slander and separate and condemn. What love does is looks over it and says, that's why it covers all sin. Doesn't mean it ignores them. Then it sees what can be done to restore. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself even more now. Not only did he take that lowly form of man, which we think is something pretty nice, but not if you're God, not if you're an angel, supernatural. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So have this thinking in you. What is the thinking? The thinking is that no matter what your status in life is, this is what is needed to restore, to bring someone to salvation, to alleviate suffering, pain, especially that as it relates to the spiritual, you do it. Because that's what love will do. And that's what the Christmas story is about. Okay. Tell them that we're ready. All right. Tell them, like to do a little worship for you. I want to thank all of you very much. That was very good. Wonderful way to end the Christmas morning, Sunday. Thank you. Pray. What an awesome God you are, Heavenly Father. As you allow us to penetrate the surface of Scripture and see what is going on in the spiritual warfare. Father, that you do all that you can and all that you tell us you'll do. Draw from us our trust in you. In the most difficult times of our life, in the most pleasant times of our life, that you are a God who is worthy of our trust. You are a God, Heavenly Father, who can fulfill all that you declare you're going to do. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this Christmas season, the demonstration of your love, your power, your majesty, and all that you are, Father. We pray that as we enjoy the days, enjoy our families, we will not forget what this is about, your glory. And have that be part of our life every day that we live. Closing, Father, we pray for our president. We pray for those in leadership. You'll give to them continual wisdom. And we pray for our military personnel who are on a foreign land this day, this season. Be with them. Father, we praise you in your son's precious name. Amen.